Let's just pray once more. Come, Lord, and open us the gates of your kingdom through your word and by your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, who here doesn't like a good story? And we have some great storytellers in our times, don't we? J.K. Rowling, and you can think of the Harry Potter books. Steven Spielberg, and a film like Schindler's List. Or TV dramas like Madam Secretary. I could go on. But of course, Jesus was the master teacher, the master storyteller. In fact, the most common way he was referred to was not as preacher, but teacher. And it's very hard to teach well without being able to tell stories. And our gospel reading contains one of the most famous of them all. So listen afresh to it. One thing, though, I'm going to give you all three stories that are found in Luke chapter 15. And not just the most well-known one, which we'll get to, the one about the prodigal son. Or as some prefer to put it, the parable of the waiting father. Now you might like to turn to your order of service because you have most of Luke 15 in that and you could follow right along. It starts this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Tax collectors and sinners, you know, what an audience. Not A-listers, not B-listers. These are Z or Z-listers, as far as the critics were concerned. Not a dinner party invitee, if you're one of those scrupulous Pharisees or teachers of the law. I mean, there are standards. You could hear them muttering. And that muttering was not lost on Jesus, so he told them this parable. There in verse 3, he mentions that. Now let me give you not just this parable, but the one after it as well. For you see, Jesus not only preached to our reason, not only preached to our conscience, not only taught our will, but also communicated to the imagination. As I said at the start, who doesn't like a good story? Well, here are three of them. Verses 4 and 7 through 7 say this. Now suppose one of you has 100 sheep, you critics, and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." Here comes the point. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Well, Jesus isn't finished. He tells another short story that is even more outrageous in one sense. In verses 8 to 10, well, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Jesus was a master of the question, you know, not just the statement. I must say in my evangelical tradition, we are much better at making statements than actually asking questions. Jesus knew how to ask the question. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You mean God can be compared to a woman? Indeed, he can. Now comes the story of stories, what one 19th century novelist, the great Charles Dickens, called the greatest short story ever told. And in this story, the rejoicing moves from heaven as in those last two stories, to earth. But not everyone is happy in this third story, as we shall hear. Jesus continued, and this is in your order of service. There was a man who had two sons. The young one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Now, the father need not have done that. This is a generosity and an extravagance that's noteworthy. Now, so the youngest son sets off. Long after that, the youngest son got together of all he had, set off for a distant or far country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Real TMZ material here. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Well, looking after Porky the pig and keeping kosher don't really go that well together, do they? So this son has really fallen far. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went back to the father." Now notice, this was not a mere course correction. This was a course reversal. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He was moved. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, what first century Jewish father would be like that, especially someone who owned lands and had servants? This was a father whose love for his son could make him break with the conventional. You see, he was on the lookout for this son. And here we have a father who does not care for decorum, but runs. Here is a father with a compassionate heart who's not just about talking about compassion, but actually does, acts. He runs and embraces and kisses the younger son. Now remember, the son had a speech, and out it comes. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." It's a reverent Jewish way of saying against God. "And against you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I wonder if the father, in terms of the narrative, even heard it. Because the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robes and put it on him." Clearly the son was no longer wearing Armani. "Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Then comes the father's rationale. "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now remember, there was this other son, the older one, the worker, the stay-at-home son, the scrupulous one who knew his role in life. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. If I could be bilingual at this point and talk Australian, I would say the older brother chucked a wobbly. It's not hard to imagine what that means. Chucking a wobbly. So his father went out and pleaded with him. You see, the father loved this son too. Let's not forget that. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and you never disobeyed your orders." Slaving? Well, there's a clear distinction in the story between servants and sons. And we must not forget, the father loved this son too. "Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home," it gets higher and higher, "you kill the fattened calf for him." The father then makes it so very clear that the older brother won't miss out. But something wonderful had just taken place. It could not be ignored. "My son," the father said, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found." Twice we've heard that. On the lips of the servant, on the lips of the father. This is obviously very important. And did you notice that nice touch? The older brother, "this son of yours." The father, "this brother of yours." Now, it's not hard to see that this older brother is just like those critics, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who just can't see the magnitude of divine hospitality that walks the earth in Jesus, that eats with tax collectors and sinners. The older brother, in a sense, was geographically at home, but relationally, he was in the far country. And people sitting in church pews can be just like that. You know, theological constipation can do that to you. We just can't see what God is up to in his generosity. So let me draw out four implications for us today. First up, big Bible ideas are so often storified. They're embodied in story form. It's the genius of the Bible to do so. And it is so sensitive to how we human beings really understand things. There's an academic in the world of psychology by the name of Margaret Donaldson, a British researcher, wrote a very interesting book years ago called Children's Minds. And there was this experiment conducted at one of the British universities in learning, understanding things. It involved undergraduates. There was a logical problem. If P, then Q. When it was put in a very logical, formal way, 22 out of the 24 subjects got it wrong. When the same problem was put in a story form, 22 out of 24 other subjects got it right. We are story making, story hearing, story believing or disbelieving beings. It's the genius of the Bible and supremely in Jesus to know this. And the story of the father and the two brothers shows us many things, but one of them it shows us is that repentance looks like this. It is a return. It is a return. It is, as I said before, a course reversal. And it shows us what the problem of the Pharisees and the scribes had to be. Repentance was for other people, not for them. Next, the journey home to the father's house begins with moral self-awareness. I wonder if you've ever looked into a distorting mirror. I don't mean in some carnival or theme park. I mean when you go to the department store and try and buy some clothes. You look in the mirror and think, well, I don't need Jenny Craig after all. Because somehow between walking from the car to the store, you lost 20 pounds. We need the truth about ourselves, don't we? Without distortion. Our psalm, Psalm 32, was that sort of mirror. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, against her. And this sin is not a mere maladjustment in one's lifestyle. It's not a mere dysfunction, a political incorrectness that's broken out, or a kind of enemy or social alienation. It's relational. It's an affront to a holy God, and it is personal and social. It affects us. It affects others. It can even affect the structures that make up our society and in unjust laws. It can even affect the environment when prophets trump persons and carcinogens are left in the ground. Sin affects both the vertical and the horizontal. I have sinned against heaven and against you. Twice we hear that. Even great philosophers recognize that we humans have a problem. Immanuel Kant talked about the crooked timber of humanity. But we live in a culture where it's harder and harder to be accurately self-aware, don't we? Let alone morally self-aware. There was a Gallup poll back in 1950 which revealed that 12% of high school seniors saw themselves as important persons. By 2005, the Gallup poll revealed that 80% of high school seniors saw themselves as important persons. No wonder that at Trinity, if some students get a B+, it's therapy time. You see, we live in an era of the pampered, flattered, inflated self. So let me say this in the light of Jesus' famous story. Come now, you prodigals. The lights are on in the Father's house. It's not too late to come home. You see, you can be sitting in the pew for years and still not be at home in the Father's house. Still, in a sense, be in the far country. I recall almost dropping the chalice back in Australia at a communion service. I just finished preaching the message of God's forgiveness from one of the Bible readings, and it was communion time. And one of the stalwarts of the church was kneeling at the communion rail. We had communion rails. She looked up to me and said, I want to believe. And after that service, I had the privilege of leading her to put her trust in Christ for this life and the next. And come now, you older brothers, sisters. The lights are on in the Father's house, and he wants you there too. It's not too late to come back and leave judgmentalism behind. And I'll be honest, I can be that older brother. I remember a conference I attended years ago. I was a minister in training, so it wasn't last week. And the speaker wasn't stellar. And I was sitting beside a professor from the University of Sydney, a professor of mathematics whom I knew. We went to the same church. And I was going through my big John Calvin phase at that stage. And I thought I was being very clever and learned when I said, John Calvin wouldn't have liked that. You know what he said to me? He said, it's not whether John Calvin liked it or not, it's whether it was in the Bible. I got a lesson in judgmentalism at that point, which I've had to learn more than once ever since. Friends, the table is about to be set. We have every incentive to come with the empty hands of faith to receive. And we can believe that the lights are indeed on in the Father's house and that we are welcome. For isn't that really one of the implications we heard from that other reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 5? For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer, writes Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting your sins and my sins against us. Friends, I know those lights are on in the Father's house because you have been died for. And I have been died for. We are loved. So when you do come, do take the bread and drink the wine in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come home. Be at home.